أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، لا سيما بقيت الله في الأرضين. I'd like to first start by expressing my condolences to all of you brothers and sisters on the anniversary and the commemoration of Holy Month of Muharram and the coming of the Day of Ashura, and also to our living Imam, Imam Sa'ib al-Zaman, Ajallahu ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif. Inshallah, we'll start with one or two issues in regards to the Ahkam, and then we'll continue with our discussion. Last night we discussed two or three issues in regards to wudu. Tonight we'll continue with the next series of discussions, which is tayammum, which is still under the umbrella and categorization of issues pertaining to tahara and cleanliness and purity. So tayammum is also a type of purity that can be achieved for ibadat and certain activities that an individual requires purity, spiritual purity, to perform them. Which we stated yesterday, the activities that require wudu, for example, the wajib daily prayers and to touch the text of the Holy Quran, the Arabic text, it requires purity and wudu. Now, tayammum, to be extremely brief, is performed when an individual does not have access to water. Now, this can be in a number of different stages. An individual can have no access to water in the sense that no water exists. An individual sometimes can have access to water, but he doesn't have the means to extract it. Now, some of these examples might not be very applicable in this society, but maybe in other parts of the world it still applies. For example, you have water in a well, but you don't have the means to extract the water. In that situation, water does exist, but since you can't get your hands on the water, it's still permissible to perform the tayammum. Or in a state that an individual has fear that his life may be in danger if he is to acquire the water. If the water is somewhere that is in a dangerous area, whether it is physically dangerous, like they have to go and climb a mountain or go down a mountain or something of that nature, or an animal or some wild beast is in the way and he fears for his life, then it's still okay to do the tayammum. It's not necessary for him to now wrestle a lion to make sure he gets his hand on the water. And the final circumstances, sometimes an individual either becomes conscious or wakes up late for a prayer. The most common example is for Salat al-Fajr. Sometimes we wake up so late that we see that the sun is about to rise and we don't have wudu and we haven't prayed. In this case, they say that if an individual doesn't have enough time to make wudu, then the tayammum is permissible. He quickly makes a tayammum and he performs a prayer, and the prayer is accepted. Now, as far as how the tayammum is performed, it's pretty clear. The individual has to hit both hands onto something that is considered of the earth. A lot of times we just touch it, but in the hadith that constitutes how the tayammum should be performed, it says to hit. It comes from the word ضربة. ضرب means to hit, actually hit it on whether the dirt or the stone or anything of that nature. And then the both hands wipes the forehead and the eyebrows and comes down to towards the nose. Some say the nose is required, some say it's it isn't necessary, but the ihtiyat, it's recommended that you do it as well. And then the left hand wipes the right hand, and the right hand wipes the left hand. Now, the last issue in regards to tayammum itself is that just this one issue itself that we just mentioned right now. That if a person doesn't know whether he needs to make tayammum or wudu, if the person can make wudu and time is still left for him to make the salah, then he makes wudu and he prays. If he doesn't, then he makes tayammum and he prays. And after that, the tayammum is then batil, it's void. Now, sometimes an individual has a reason and a excuse not to be able to make wudu, for whatever reason it may be, okay? Now, if this excuse that the individual has, he knows that before the time of salah passes, his excuse will cease to exist. He must wait until his problem is taken care of and make wudu and then pray. But if he has certainty that by the time that he finishes or by the time that this problem or his situation was to clear itself, he is not able to make wudu and the time of salah will pass, then he must make tayammum and he must pray. Even if there's time still left. For example, it's 2 p.m. and you need to make ghusl and there's no water. So you think to yourself, before the time of Maghrib, will I be able to make ghusl? If you have a amount of certainty or doubt that you will be able to do it, Sharia says you wait. You wait until time starts getting limited. That means it's 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, and you think that by 4 o'clock, 4:30, you're still going to be able to make ghusl and it'll be fine. But when this time starts getting closer towards the prayer becoming qada, then they say you can make the tayammum and pray. So the issues in regards to tayammum, the most common ones are things like this. That an individual wakes up late for prayer, for example, and he doesn't have time to make wudu and to make the prayers as well. Because if you get up late, and let's say you have 2 minutes left, and you go take the 2 minutes to make wudu, then the prayer is qada. And now you're responsible for that prayer. It's a sin in a sense. Because Sharia tells us that don't spend the time doing wudu, rather spend the time do the tayammum and quickly begin the prayer. Inshallah. From tomorrow we'll continue the next issue in regards to the fiqh. And inshallah, these one or two issues will suffice in regards to tayammum. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We stated last night and the previous night that our goal, inshallah, is to be able to understand this one statement that every day is Ashura and every land is Karbala. Inshallah, that is the goal of this series of discussions, to be able to understand this statement fully. And the previous two nights, alhamdulillah, we've been able to establish a set of fundamental arguments and issues that are vital in this series of discussions we will be having from now on. That means the next few nights that we will be having, the issues discussed here require an understanding of the discussions we had in the previous two nights. As far as the historical events and some of the issues related to upholding the spirit of Muharram, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and such. So the question we posed last night is that we want to understand how is it that society, the Muslim world, 61 years after the migration and the hijrah of the Holy Prophet, came to a state that they now martyred and butchered the grandson of the Holy Prophet. And this martyrdom was because of an injustice that took place. Now 61 years from the migration of the Holy Prophet, the Holy Prophet, when the message was revealed to him, he lived in a society full of injustice. And one of the key issues that the Holy Prophet was really sending the message to the people about, first, social equality and justice for all. Just because you're of one tribe does not make you a better man than someone who is from a less respected tribe. Because you are wealthy and you have power and fame, doesn't make you a better human being than, for example, someone who is a slave. The color of your skin does not define the person that you are. So these are the messages and the teachings that the Holy Prophet worked to instill in his lifetime. And now, 60 years, you know, the Holy Prophet, when he migrated, he was in Medina for 10 years. So during that time, 50 years after the demise of the Holy Prophet, 50 years after this message was introduced to the world and a revolution took place in the sense that injustice was not being stood up to by the Muslimin. To understand this, we need to understand this concept. That when the Holy Prophet began to spread his message and throughout the 23 years of his prophethood, a lot of people became Muslims. And in these Muslims, they were a number of individuals who accepted Islam, but not for the teachings and the ideals that Islam stood for. Rather, they had other goals and they had other reasons to come under the banner of Islam. These individuals are referred to as hypocrites or munafiqs. Now the munafiq, who is a munafiq? A simple definition is this. A munafiq and a hypocrite is an individual who has an inner desire and goal. He has an inner portrayal, an image, but his exterior image portrays something else. So you have two images. One is the inner and the true image, and one is the exterior and the false image. Now it's important to understand that this concept of hypocrisy and the existence of the munafiqeen was something that began from the early stages of the spread of Islam. A lot of us think, and it's a very common misconception, that the introduction of the munafiqeen in the Islamic world began in Medina. This is a very common misconception. The introduction of munafiqeen started from the early days that Islam was being spread silently. You know, in Mecca, when the Holy Prophet was first chosen to be the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he spent 3 years spreading the message of Islam silently and privately. It wasn't openly discussed because of the dangers that existed in that society. In these 3 years, individuals became Muslims that their acceptance of Islam wasn't a reflection of their iman and belief and faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it was something else. And the Holy Quran makes reference to both the existence of the munafiqeen and helps us identify as to who they are and what qualities they hold. Now inshallah, we've all read or know of a chapter that is dedicated to these individuals. Surah Al-Munafiqun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Munafiqun starts the surah like this. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ قَالُوا نَشْهَدُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُهُ وَاللَّهُ يَشْهَدُ إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ لَكَذِبُونَ. When the munafiqeen come to you, O Messenger of Allah, this is in reference to the Holy Prophet. When the munafiqeen come to you, they bear witness, قَالُوا نَشْهَدُ إِنَّكَ لَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ. We bear witness that you are the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah is saying, that Allah knows that you are His Messenger, and that Allah bears witness and is a witness that these individuals are liars. So this is defining who a hypocrite is. They come to your face and tell you, I know you are the messenger of God and I accept that fact. But rather I have another belief in my heart. So this is a hypocrite. The Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues to bring verses to help us understand the qualities of these munafiqeen. The next ayah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the Holy Quran. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ يُخَادِعُونَ اللَّهِ وَهُوَ خَادِعُهُمْ وَإِذَا قَامُوا إِلَى الصَّلَاةِ قَامُوا كُسَالَى يُرَاؤُونَ النَّاسَ وَلَا يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. He's saying that these hypocrites, what is their purpose? They're trying to deceive Allah. Their purpose is to deceive the Holy Messenger by telling him that we bear witness that you are the Messenger of God. But it is really Allah who is deceiving them. And when they rise for prayers, they rise in a state of laziness. Qamu kusala. You see, the munafiqs that existed in the time of the Holy Prophet in the early stages of Islam, they weren't individuals who were quote-unquote weak in faith. For example, if prayer was being performed, the munafiq wouldn't sit there and say, well, since I'm not Muslim truly, then I'm not going to pray with them. No. He was probably the first one standing in the line of prayer. And a lot of times you can see this, if you want to apply this to our communities, a lot of times we have munafiqeen. I'm talking about myself. I'm the biggest munafiq. Why? Because sometimes we portray ourselves as one thing, but really in our hearts is something else. So this is another quality of the munafiqeen. Their goal is to deceive, and we'll get to that inshallah. When they perform certain actions, you can see the lack of faith that exists in it. Their prayer isn't sincere. They're just up and down, up and down, up and down. Prayer isn't about going up and doing ruku and sajda. This isn't the essence of prayer. The essence of prayer is a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So long as there's no connection, you can bend over and get up a million times, but it will be worthless, because there's no value in it. That's another quality of the munafiqin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues to show their lack of faith. He states, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا إِلَى مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ وَإِلَى الرَّسُولِ رَأَيْتَ الْمُنَافِقِينَ يَصُدُّونَ عَنْكَ سُدُودًا. This is a very interesting one, because in history, when you read history, this really shows itself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when the hypocrites are told to refer to God's revelations and to the Messenger, they try to find excuses to avoid the Holy Prophet. For you to come and be taught really the true essence of what Islam is, a munafiq is not here to learn Islam. He's not here to be affected. He's not here to grow spiritually. He's here for something else. So he's not going to sit and listen and contemplate on what the Holy Prophet has to say and what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to say. Rather, he'll do as much as he can to help close his eyes and his ears towards these things to make sure he's not affected. A lot of times these hypocrites, by their higher ups, they are commanded not to engage in certain activities because they fear that those individuals will be affected and then turn back from their hypocrisy. Which we have numerous examples in history of people who were hypocrites, people who were disbelievers. They spent 2 minutes with the Holy Prophet, and there was one action or one saying or one act of kindness from the Holy Prophet that captured that man's heart. And the person was freed of their hypocrisy, was freed of their disbelief, and they entered under the banner of Islam. This is because of the influence, the divine influence that the Holy Prophet and Ahlul Bayt have. Inshallah, we'll touch on this. Like, later in history, inshallah, we'll get to, during the time of Muawiyah and later, the Khulafa, it was part of the propaganda to spread the hate of Imam Ali alayhi salam and his children and his lineage. In the sense that when people heard the name of Ali ibn Abi Talib, they would curse him. And we have stories of people who would come and accidentally confront the Holy Imam, not knowing who he was, spent 2 or 3 minutes with him, or with his sons, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and they said, we were at fault, and we were told, and we have been fed this nonsense that you are not a man of God, and so on and so forth. So the second quality is the munafiqeen, they escape from true teachings of Islam because their goal is something else. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Another ayah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala includes in the Holy Quran in regards to their qualities, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the 74th verse of Surah Tawbah, يَحْلِفُونَ بِاللَّهِ مَا قَالُوا وَلَقَدْ قَالُوا كَلِمَةَ الْكُفْرِ وَكَفَرُوا بَعْدَ إِسْلَامِهِمْ وَهَمُّوا بِمَا لَمْ يَنَالُوا. The hypocrites, they swear by the name of Allah, they swear by the name of God. This is a Muslim's act. For some, they say the name of God has it holds the most sanctity and is most sacred. Therefore, when they say, I swear by God, that means that their word is now accepted. You see sometimes in our culture, it's a little less. In the Shia culture, it's a little less. It's actually abused a little bit. I swear by God, I swear by God. But sometimes in other cultures, in other Islamic cultures, when someone really wants to say that I'm telling the truth, first maybe he'll swear by his brother, then his father, then his mother, then by his life. But when he swears by Allah, that's when someone knows that he's telling the truth. So these munafiqeen, they also swear by Allah to try to deceive, to make others believe in what they are saying. They have spoken the testimony of disbelief and have turned back to disbelief. They have made unsuccessful attempts to cause trouble. Their goal is to cause trouble. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that their attempts are all unsuccessful, which we have to conclude ourselves. Because in our discussions we will get to the mischief that these hypocrites created and how their mischief resulted in the event of Ashura. So in regards to their attempts in mischief being unsuccessful, we will have to conclude that at the end of our discussions. Inshallah. So please keep that in mind, that at the end of our discussions, we also want to be able to understand this statement of the Holy Quran. So, these hypocrites became Muslim after the conquer of Mecca, Fathul Mecca. A lot of people became Muslim in Mecca. Why? Because society was changing. Islam was now the dominant force in the Arab world. Before that, when the Muslimin migrated to Medina, it wasn't because Medina was a nicer place to be. Rather, because they were under so much pressure, the dominant force of the time was not Islam. So they were forced to migrate. Now when Islam grew and was the dominant force, a lot of people accepted Islam because they did not want to be affected, or they did not want to be singled out, or they did not want to have to experience hardships in their life. So they accepted Islam. Within these, there were a lot of munafiqs as well. But the most influential were those who joined the Prophet in the early days, and there are few here that after the Fathul Mecca, they also became very influential, which we'll make reference to and give an example of a few of these that played the most important role in the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So a lot of these munafiqins now entered after the Fathul Mecca. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states that أَمْ يَحْسُدُونَ النَّاسَ عَلَى مَا أَتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِ فَقَدْ أَتَيْنَا آلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَأَتَيْنَاهُمْ مُلْكًا عَظِيمًا. This is from... this is making reference to this point, that a lot of the individuals who became munafiqs, or that initially they stood against embracing Islam, was because of this. The messenger of God was the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet was who in society before that point? First of all, he was young. He was an orphan. He came from a poor family. And he didn't necessarily have any power or fame in society. He was known for certain qualities that he had. For example, he was known as being truthful, but he wasn't really someone who was famous in the sense of having power and influence in society. This resulted in jealousy of those individuals who had power and had fame and had wealth. That if anyone was to be the messenger of God, we would be the most qualified. Because we have all of these things that this man does not have. And to see him rise and now become higher in stature than they, this was something that they disliked very much. And they became jealous and jealous and jealous. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, are they jealous of the favors that God has done to some people? Making reference to the jealousy that existed in these individuals in the Holy Prophet. And there are stories and references that these munafiqeen make later on, sometimes after the death of the Holy Prophet, sometimes during his life. A very good example is after the death of the Holy Prophet, there were certain of these munafiqeen that said that I am dedicating my life and I'm working hard to help remove this man's influence in this religion. But I can't. Why? Because his name has been put aside and next to the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Adhan. That anytime someone says, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, what comes after it? Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
This is really stature, and this is power and fame. Something that they could not achieve. Because being the messenger of God is not for everyone. So they became jealous. So, the next issue, what is the difference between a munafiq and a kafir? The main difference is this. Munafiqs and kafir, they share a commonality and similarity in the sense that they both have the same inner goal. They both reject Islam and do not have faith in Iman in either the Prophet or the Holy Prophet, or the existence of God, or the oneness of Allah, or anything that has to do with the foundations of Islam. But the difference that exists is the kafir, he openly states his personality and his beliefs. He says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the prophethood of this man. And therefore his hatred or his disbelief becomes very clear. But the munafiq is different. Why? Because the munafiq comes and tells you that I believe in your prophethood, and I believe in your God, and I swear by his name, but really, inside I have another goal, and another belief. So the munafiq is one who keeps it inside. So, why is it that people become munafiq? What is the reasoning behind the existence of munafiqeen? Why aren't they all just kafir? Is it compulsory for them to become munafiqs? It is easier to become a kafir. It's clear who you are. If we analyze this statement and this question, we can come to three general answers as to why people became munafiqs. The first is that some of them became Muslim and munafiq out of fear. They feared their lives, they feared their wealth, they feared their role in society. So when Islam became the dominating power, they embraced Islam, but really in their hearts, they hadn't embraced the religion because of what it had to say, rather because society was changing, and they're just trying to go with the flow. And secretly, they would do their own things. In public, they portray themselves as Muslims, but in their homes and in their private gatherings, they practice their own beliefs, whether worshipping their idols or anything of that nature. But nothing that would harm the religion was being done. They really just wanted to live their own lives in peace. The second group is individuals who became munafiq because they were looking to destroy the religion and destroy it by attaining the source and eliminating it completely. That means they entered the realm of Islam because they wanted to eliminate it. And what easier way for them to eliminate it than to infiltrate it from the inside? Because they had tried to eliminate Islam from the exterior ways. What happened? Every time they came to battle, Islam was victorious, which led to the Fath of Mecca. If the foreign powers and the non-Islamic powers were more dominant, then Islam wouldn't have dominated the Middle Eastern world. So they said, we need to eliminate this Islam. They failed initially when they tried to bribe the Holy Prophet with money and wealth and women and fame and stature and these things. We all know the very famous story of the heads of Mecca and the Quraysh trying to bribe the Holy Prophet, and their middleman was Abu Talib alayhi salam. They, we'll give him wealth, we'll give him money, just tell him to stop preaching. The Holy Prophet said, the sun in one hand and the moon in the other hand, I will not stop. So they couldn't destroy Islam like that. Not by bribery, not by war. So now they said that the only means to be able to destroy and eliminate Islam is to infiltrate it interiorly, from the interior, and then start to dismantle it. So that's the second group of people. The third group were individuals who weren't looking to destroy Islam completely, but they wanted to infiltrate, get a hold of the source and the foundation, and then manipulate that for their own benefit and for their own gain. The most influential munafiqeen are of this group, that they look to take advantage of that. Just like in today's world, a lot of people, you see, they'll enter certain arenas, not because they have interest towards it, rather they know they can benefit and make money off of it. And it's unfortunate to say, even today exists. You see, a lot of times, even in the Islamic world, in the name of Islam, some people enter the realm of Islamic service to make money. Inshallah, this is a trend that's dying, and we should work towards eliminating that. Because sometimes we see so-called scholars, in the name of Islam, doing God knows what, to make an easy buck. That's a type of hypocrisy as well. So, of these hypocrites, a very important example, especially to our discussion, is Muawiyah. Muawiyah was not someone who had embraced Islam because he was affected by the spirituality and by, you know, the akhlaq and the social justice and these things. No, none of that. Rather, he saw an opportunity that he said, okay, we weren't able to eliminate Islam like that. then I have to become Muslim and now I will dismantle it from the inside. During the time of the second Khalifa, Muawiyah was the governor of Sham, which is present-day Syria. And during the time of the third Khalifa, his position was elevated, given the fact that he was related somehow to the third Khalifa. After the death of the third Khalifa, the fourth Khalifa was Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now during that time, he knew that this was a problem. Why? Because until that point, after the death of the Holy Prophet, people were in charge that really wouldn't bother his agenda. But when Imam Ali alayhi salam came in the picture, he knew that this man was a man that would stand against injustice. And his every second and every breath was to establish justice in the Islamic world. So this was a problem for him. If he wanted to gain control and power and manipulate the Muslim world, he had to eliminate Imam Ali alayhi salam. And how did he do that? He caused civil and public unrest. How? He blamed the death of the third Khalifa on Imam Ali alayhi salam and his companions. And that started a set of civil wars that we all know. This caused disunity in the Muslim world. And after the Battle of Siffin, what happened? When the Imam was so close to victory, after the civil battles that took place, they said that, okay, these two individuals are having a conflict. Who should settle this conflict? The Qur'an. In the hukmu illa lillah. So let the Qur'an settle this conflict. So, being simple-minded, the individuals were put in place to judge. Muawiyah quickly went and he used his deception and his thievery to deceive this naive man. And the Khalifa ended up in his hands. So now he became Khalifa. After that, he continued to eliminate Imam Ali alayhi salam, led to his martyrdom. And during the time of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, the same thing. Imam Hassan, because of a lack of resources and a lack of support, was required to make peace with this man. Inshallah, we're going to get into this in detail. The role of Imam Hassan alayhi salam and what happened there, really. We all know peace was made, but why? And what influence they had? What really took place? Inshallah, we'll get into that. So, this individual now gained power, and he started making changes and started influencing the way the Muslim world worked. And he used and capitalized a certain number of social elements in the Islamic world to help move towards reaching his goal, which was eliminating the true Islam and delivering a new type of moderate Islam that allowed him to do whatever he pleased in the name of Islam. There were three main social elements. Recite salawat ala Muhammad. The first social element that he used and he expanded was the lack of knowledge and understanding in the Muslim world. After the death of the Holy Prophet, Islam, and during the final years of the Holy Prophet, Islam was expanding extremely fast. It expanded from the Middle East now into North Africa, expanded into Asia, expanded even all the way up to Spain, present-day Spain. So Islam was growing. But with this growth in Islam, this Islamic knowledge and the resources that help instill what Islam really is, was weak. See, if we have 10 Muslims and it requires one person to be able to guide them, then if you put 100 Muslims and you still only have one person, then the quality of this service is going to come down. Now take this and take into consideration the fact that who are the scholars of the time? Who are these so-called Islamic experts? And their leader. Muawiyah was the leader, so he was the highest of all of them. And all of the scholars and experts were individuals that he hired and he put into place to propagate his own message. So what were these new Muslims being taught? Were they being taught true Islam? No. They were being taught a manufactured version of Islam which helped Muawiyah and individuals like him, the Munafiqeen, reach their goals. And why is it that these Muslims didn't take a stand? Because they don't know better. If you are new to a certain concept, how would you know what is the right form and the wrong form of it? If you're, for example, if you're learning English and you go to a English-speaking region and their goal is to teach you English, whatever they say, you will accept and begin to emulate. You won't say that, "Sir, the way you're teaching me English is incorrect. Rather, English should be taught like this, this, and this." You don't know what English even is. So you're trying to learn as much as you can. So if he tells you it's A, B, C, you will learn A, B, and C. If he tells you the first three letters of the alphabet are H, F, and E, then you'll learn that the first three letters are those. You won't know that it's A, B, and C. So Islam grew, and with it, this new version, manufactured version of Islam that was disconnected from the true Islam. So people were lacking knowledge. That when they said the Khalifa of the time was just, and it is his right to do as he pleases, and it is Allah's will to do what he does, then the new Muslim says, "Oh, it's Allah's will. I'm trying to become closer to Allah, so it's better for me to help and engage and support it as much as I can." Again, we'll get into this in the coming nights. You'll see this a lot in individuals who are new to certain groups and communities, even in the Islamic world here. It's a good thing. You see that new Muslims are so energetic and so passionate about Islam. They'd like to do and progress as much as they can in a short amount of time, which is an excellent thing. But if you take into consideration that this person with all of his passion and energy is being taught false Islam, then this person will progress in understanding a falsified Islam. So this was one of the main problems that existed during that time. Now, our goal is to apply this and apply and understand how these circumstances exist today. Because every day is Ashura, which is our goal to understand. So how does this exist in today's world? Is there a lack of knowledge and understanding in the Islamic world? To be brief, yes. But since we don't have time to analyze every aspect in every different region, in every different section and madhab of the Islamic world, because that itself would take a series of lectures, maybe even more than 10 nights. A detailed analysis of that requires a lot of time. But if we localize this even to the extent of our own Shia communities in America, let's localize this discussion to this issue. That is there a lack of Islamic knowledge and understanding and Islamic culture in the West, in our Islamic Shia communities? We have a lack of Islamic knowledge. Why? We have a lack of Islamic resources. Resources like what? Like Islamic books. English books about Islam that an individual can pick up, read, and will make sense to him. Not that has been translated from Arabic and Farsi, and the syntax and the sentence structure is still in both Arabic and Farsi. You know, the sentence structure of certain languages is different. In Arabic, the verb comes first. You say Nasara Zaydun Amra. In English, you don't say first you bring the verb, then you bring the subject, then you bring, for example, the support. This isn't how the structure of the sentence works. So a lot of times you see the resources that we have, they're translations, but they're just as bad as if the book didn't exist at all. The person reads it and is even more confused. He wants to read a book about Islamic philosophy, he picks it up and he doesn't know, he can't even understand two pages of the book. It's the sentences, each word is about half of a sentence, half of a line. They have words that no one has ever even heard of. It's in the Webster dictionary. They somehow extracted it and not put it in the books. So we have a lack of Islamic resources in our books. We have a lack of scholars. Look at every community you turn to, you see a lack of a scholar. And if there is a scholar sometimes, the scholar isn't qualified. How? Either he doesn't speak the language, or he's really not doing good work. He's becoming the scholar that has the knowledge, but doesn't practice. He has the ilm, but no amal. Again, that's even worse. It causes more problems. So we don't have enough natural and, for example, Western born or raised scholars. That's a problem that results in a lack of Islamic knowledge and culture in the country. What else? We have a lack of safe environments and Islamic environments for our children. Islamic schools. How many Islamic schools do we have in America? We're talking about Shia schools. How many Shia Islamic schools do we have in this country? How many do we have in this region? How many Islamic schools do we have? We have Muslims, but we don't have the resources to accommodate them. The result will be a lack of Islamic understanding. Of course the person will not understand and comprehend Islam like an individual who is being fed constantly and consistently Islamic teachings on either a daily basis or a weekly basis or somehow. And you can see this in different communities. If you see a community that's proactive and is active with their youth and their community, you can see the results that come out of it versus a community who is, you know, their feet are planted on the ground and one hand is put on the other and they don't know what to do. Then look at the results that come out of that. Disunity in the community. You have Muslims cheating Muslims. You have Muslims marrying Muslims. And before you know it, they're both getting divorced. Inshallah, this is not the case here, but so far every Muslim country I've went to, this problem exists to a certain extent. Why? These are all because we haven't been able to instill a sufficient amount of Islamic knowledge and culture. What else? For recreation even. See, for sports. For just the kids to have free time. For entertainment, movies. You see, when you want your children to grow up to be practicing Muslims, you can't expect that to happen on its own. Just because you're a practicing Muslim, that will not automatically translate into them. If you leave your kids in society, and you think that, okay, well, you know, we live in an Islamic household, and we do namaz in front of them and all that, but I don't know what he does outside of the house. Before you know it, your child will have a disgust for religion. Because these things will impact him. Why is it that we don't create environments for our youth and our Muslims to be able to enjoy themselves without being exposed to haram things? Even if you find a movie today in Hollywood that is completely clean, that is free from any sort of, you know, immoral scene or message, I can assure you that in the preview something bad is going to be there. Or when they're going to the cinema or the theater, they'll be exposed to indecency. That itself will have an effect. Why is it that we can't create something like this everywhere? Okay, you want to watch the movie? Someone will screen it, someone will edit it, and then we'll play it for you. If our children are to be raised in this society, you can't disconnect them from them. You can't say, no, movies are bad, so don't watch any movies. Music is bad, don't listen to any music. American people are bad, don't socialize with any, so what's the point of being here? But if we take proactive steps towards creating alternatives for them that are Islamic, then you'll see that this itself will continue to grow. Again, friendships and people they spend time with. In the summer, alhamdulillah, I've been blessed for the past 5 or 6 years, I attend a summer camp for Muslim kids. They're predominantly Shia. I'd say 99% they're Shia from around the country and from Canada and from Europe and sometimes from Australia, Dubai and other countries. They come and they spend anywhere from 2 weeks to a month to 2 months there. And when they come, we sit down and we discuss these things with them. One day we were discussing the concept of friendship in Islam. What does it mean to be a friend and who is a good friend for you? We started reading a hadith, started reading the ayahs of the Holy Quran to say, a good friend has this quality, a good friend has this quality, a bad friend has this quality. At the end of the session, the children would now conclude that either the friends I have are not good friends, or I have no friends. There was this one girl that came after the session, she was practically in tears. She was about 13 years old. She said that, brother, I live in an environment that I don't even have a single friend. I don't have one Muslim friend. My parents moved here because of their job required to do so. I go to a public school. I socialize with the people there. But not one of them is a good friend to me. And I know if I spend more time with them, they will lead me towards indecencies. Pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends me a friend. This is a problem that exists. When we have these deficiencies, then people can be misguided towards living a life that is un-Islamic in the name of Islam. That's the biggest problem. For us to unknowingly become munafiqs. Unknowingly. In the sense that we proclaim we are Muslims, but really we are living a life that is completely opposite to the true Islam. So that's the first social element that they were able to use and manipulate to lead the people towards this tragedy of the martyrdom of Imam Hussain alayhi salam and his companions. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. I know we're running short on time, but inshallah I'll briefly make reference to the remaining two, and then inshallah we'll recap tomorrow night and we'll move on. The second is that during that time, there was a sense of the culture was centered around the tribes. You know, we know that in Arab culture, the tribe plays a very influential role in how things are run. There's typically an individual, the head of the tribe. He makes decisions that influence the tribe in its entirety, and then individuals carry on based on the decision and the ruling of the tribal leader. Today it exists too, but you know, to a much lower level and extent. But back then, this was very, very influential and effective. Now, if people supported and followed the decisions of their tribal leaders, think that if an individual who was looking to benefit and manipulate them, so long as they get hold of the tribal leader, then everyone else will follow, like sheep. So what these munafiqs did was they cut deals with these tribe leaders. And they said that if you were either to join us or just keep your mouth shut, you are secured, either we'll give you money, we'll give you whatever you want. Which inshallah we'll shed light on. So long as this individual accepted, everyone else then accepted too. They convinced the people in the tribe, and now everyone is going towards a misguided form of Islam. How does this exist today? The most, you can say, you can calculate and you can exist in the form of nationalism. Nationalism means what? Absolute nationalism means for you to support your nation or some cause absolutely, whether it's right or wrong. And in those times, that's what they did. You know, a lot of times, what would happen, there would be a dispute between two people of different tribes. Average Jews, normal people, a nobody and a nobody. Okay? I meet someone else of another tribe, we get into a dispute, he hits me, I hit him. He knocks me over, I die. Now my tribe is looking for revenge to that tribe. And they start wars and they begin wars. If you read history, throughout history, before the time of the Holy Prophet, there were sometimes wars that took tens of hundreds of years over a small dispute like this. He said, she said. So this was greatly influenced. And today it exists as well. For you to be forced sometimes, and for you to be pushed into being a nationalist. In the sense that, don't you support your country? Don't you support this movement? Then you should support it absolutely. And if someone or some power says that this is how it is, then you follow. So again, the same thing applies in today's world. If someone was to work things out with the higher powers, then as a nationalist and a patriot of your nation or your cause, then you follow again blindly, which exists in today's world. The last element is the lack of iman and faith and true belief in the Islamic world. In the sense that sometimes, some of the people did have good Islamic knowledge, they had sufficient knowledge, but really they lacked the faith and the iman to translate that knowledge into practice. So inshallah tomorrow we'll recap these and we'll continue into the tools that these munafiqeen, especially Muawiyah, was able to use to help shape society and to benefit from it and help destroy the true Islam and eliminate Imam Hussein alayhi salam and what he stood for, which was to stand up against injustice. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. If you can dim the lights just for a minute or two, inshallah, we'll do some musibah. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أهلك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ما جعله الله آخر الأهل مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. Today is the day that the caravan of Imam Hussein عليه السلام approached and reached the land of Karbala. This is a land that Imam Hussein knew very well what was to happen. We said that when Imam Hussein reached the area of Karbala and Nainawa, his horse stopped and refused to move. The Imam then switched 6 horses, and after none of them moved, he knew that he had reached the land of Karbala, a land that all of the prophets and all of the Imams before him had visited and had heard the story and of the tragedy of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Umm Salama narrates that one day the Prophet, peace be upon him, left the house for an extended period of time. After he returned, I saw that the Holy Prophet, his face and hair was covered in dust. I asked him, Ya Rasulullah, where did you go? Where have you been? He said, in this time they took me to a land in Iraq where my grandson Hussein will be martyred. The Holy Prophet then in his hand had some dirt and he gave this dirt to Umm Salama. He said that no, when the day comes that this dirt begins to erupt and when blood begins to spill out of this dirt, know that that is the day that my grandson Hussein has been martyred. Wa Husayna, wa Husayna. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has narrated that when the storm and flood of Noah alayhi salam, Nuh alayhi salam, was to come, 4 different lands requested from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be protected. The first of them was Baytul Ma'mur and Najaf and Tus and Karbala. Each of them presented a reason as to why they wanted to seek refuge from this storm and flood. Baytul Ma'mur said that, Ya Allah, this is where the Holy Kaaba exists. Najaf said that in this land, Amir al-Mu'mineen will be buried. Who said that is the loneliness of Imam al-Ridha not enough? But what about Karbala? Karbala said that in my land a storm and a flood will develop, that in comparison to the storm and the flood of Nuh alayhi salam, the flood of Nuh is simply like a storm and a breeze of wind in comparison to the storm of Karbala. How so? The storm of Nuh covered the whole world and flooded the whole world. How is it that Karbala is even grander than that of the flood of Nuh? The land said that this land will be flooded with the blood of Hussein alayhi salam. It will be flooded with the blood of Ali al-Akbar and the blood of Abbas and Qasim. When the holy Imam and his companions settled in the land of Karbala, initially there was only about 1,000 soldiers there that were keeping them and surrounding them. During the period of these 7 to 8 days until the 7th of Muharram, 30,000 soldiers then came. In these days that the soldiers were coming, the children of Imam Hussein approached the Imam and said, "Ya Hussein, we see the soldiers of the enemies coming. Oh father, when will our companions come? When will our supporters come? When will our soldiers come? We're only but a few people. Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. Wa Husseina, 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 Wa Husseina. Allahumma nas'aluka wa nad'uuka bi ismika al-'azim al-'azim العز الجل الأكرم حق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها وبدماء شهدائنا وإمام زماننا. يا الله 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 يا رحمن يا رحيم يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على دينك واكفنا يا قاضي الحاجات ويا كافي المهمات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك على كل شيء قدير. صلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين صلوات.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. صلى الله وسلم عليك يا رسول الله وعلى أهل بيتك الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين المنتجبين. يا ليتنا كنا معكم فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. وجه الصباح علي ليل مظلم وربيع أيامي علي محرم والليل يشهد لي بأني ساهر. إن طاب للناس الرقاد فهوموا